Well, this morning we're continuing to go through the life of David as recorded in 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you do not have a Bible, we always have Bibles in the back that you can grab to follow along this morning. If you were here last week, there was a major turning point in David's life. If you weren't here last week, let me just catch you up to speed. Up until last week, David had been king for about 20 years and was really on a hot streak, you might say. He had, you know, taken the throne. He had established one kingdom, bringing the northern and southern kingdoms together, put the Philistines in their place. Things were going really well, but as often happens with us as believers, the more things are going well, the more complacent you can get in your faith, right? The more that things seem to be all going your way, the more you start to realize, hey, maybe I don't need God as much as I thought I did, and you start to drift away. So in the last section we looked at last week, unfortunately, David found himself on the roof of his palace while he was supposed to be out on the front lines with the battle with the people of Israel. He was staying back at the palace, and he saw a woman bathing, and he coveted her. And even though his servant said, hey, isn't that Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, you know, one of your best friends? David ignored the servant, had Bathsheba brought to him, slept with her, impregnated her, and then tried to cover it up. First by getting Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, drunk. And then when that didn't work, because Uriah had too much integrity, he had Uriah killed. Incredible fall as he kind of drifted away from being right with God, drifted away from where he needed to be. And he thought he got away with it until God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. And as part of the confrontation in 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 12, this is what God says through Nathan the prophet. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Essentially, God comes and tells David through Nathan the prophet, things are not going to go well for you from here on out. That this sin that you've committed is going to have consequences. That even though God forgives him, takes away his guilt and his punishment, it does not take away the consequences. That was a big point last week on how God is full of grace and full of forgiveness towards us, but it doesn't necessarily remove consequences. Consequences still happen for our actions, for the poor decisions we make, and for the sins that we commit. So what I want to do this morning is do a very quick summary of the next 9 chapters and what happens there. And I want to focus a little bit more on Psalm 51 this morning. But this is what happens immediately in chapter 13. What happens is that Amnon, one of David's sons, begins to lust after Tamar, his half-sister. Remember, David, in opposition to the Lord's command, has taken on multiple wives and multiple concubines, and this never goes well. Whenever there's polygamy in the Bible, it never goes well. Okay? God had said from the beginning, the man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will be one flesh. That was God's intent from the beginning, was one man, one woman in marriage. And whenever there's polygamy in the Bible, it never goes well. And so David has taken multiple wives, multiple concubines, and now we have one son lusting after his half-sister Tamar. And he deceives her and rapes her. David finds out about it, and he's upset, but he does nothing about it. Maybe because he's kind of lost that conviction. Maybe he's lost that moral standing from which to judge because he knows what he's done. And so David does nothing about it. And so Absalom, who is the brother of Tamar, decides to take matters into his own hand. And after plotting and waiting, after a couple of years, he lures his half-brother Amnon into a trap and has him murdered. David finds out about this. Absalom flees from Jerusalem and goes for 3 years on his own. Eventually, Joab, who's the commander of David's army, He tells David to have Absalom come back, and he brings Absalom back, but David says, I do not want to see him. I don't want to see my son. He refuses to forgive his son, Absalom, for what he's done to Amnon. So Absalom, in Jerusalem, starts to grow in his resentment towards his father David. And he decides to steal the hearts of the people away from his father. And little by little, he steals the hearts of the people until he has enough of their support that he can take the throne away from David. Even David's prophetic counsel, Ahithophel, leaves him for Absalom. And so David finds himself on the run for his life once more, just like he was in his early years from King Saul. Once again, he's on the run for his life as Absalom takes the throne and wants him dead. But unfortunately for Absalom, unfortunately for David, Absalom is killed in battle by Joab's men, by the army of David. Absalom's killed in battle, so David can safely return to the throne, but he's devastated at the death of his son. His life, his family is just in ruins here, all because he started to just kind of take those steps away from God. He finds the royal family in ruins. Think about, if I could just list out here, what came about as the result of David's decision to commit adultery and murder. You have rape, incest, murder, suicide. That's Ahithophel, the counsel to David who moved to Absalom, winds up killing himself when Absalom doesn't heed his counsel. We have betrayal, insurrection, war, exile, all of these things happening. What seemed to be going so well for David and for Israel all of a sudden takes this terrible, terrible turn. Remember what God had said through Nathan, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." There's a lot to learn from this passage about suffering in general, but I wanted to focus this morning particularly on one kind of suffering, and that is the suffering that we cause to other people, the suffering that others experience because of our sins, because of our poor choices. I mean, David, you see him here after Absalom is dead. He is on the ground in tears. In 2 Samuel 19:4, it says the king covered his face, cried aloud, "My son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." I can just imagine David there, just in agony, looking back at his life and saying, "Oh my goodness, why did I do that? What was I thinking? That one decision there, walking on the roof of the palace, deciding to sleep with Bathsheba, and then having her husband killed, and all of that. And just look at the devastation that's been wrought as a result of his sins." I don't know how you feel this morning, if you relate to that at all, if you look at your lives and you have those feelings sometimes of guilt as you look maybe at the effect your life might have had on a spouse or an ex-spouse or on children or on coworkers or on neighbors, on parents, siblings. It's a unique kind of suffering. There's the suffering that happens to us, right? Suffering that happens to us is sometimes a little easier to take than the suffering that we cause to others. The guilt maybe we feel over what we've done to others. I mean, I know that I struggle with this at times as a pastor. It's a very unique situation being a pastor and having a pastor's family. It's not like many other jobs where there's a clear delineation between work and home. It's kind of blurred boundaries in many ways, and so a lot of the things that affect me affect my family, and there's times that I feel that I've felt that pain and that guilt of just, you know, how my decisions, how the way I might lead affects my family. There's times I've felt that as well, and the way my decisions affect those in the church, those who have left the church even. There's a unique kind of pain that comes from the suffering we cause to others, and so I wanted to just look at that a little this morning. How we handle that kind of suffering in our lives. The closest we get to seeing how David handles it is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote after being confronted by Nathan over his sins, and I want to read that this morning. So if you have a Bible, open up to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19. This is when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word. Let me pray before we continue. Lord, search us. Search our hearts. Shine your light. Reveal to us, Lord, what it is that we need to hear this morning. Help us to see you more clearly, Lord, to turn to you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk again this morning just a little bit about the suffering that we cause to others and how to handle that particular kind and unique kind of suffering. Four things I wanted to mention this morning. Psalm 51 begins with these lines. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then further on, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. The first thing to know is this. It begins with repentance, receiving the Lord's forgiveness. As David said in 2 Samuel, when Nathan came to him, he said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. I just want to define for you this word repentance. It's a very churchy word that is not used outside of the church very often. And so let me just explain where this word comes from. There's a couple, one word in Hebrew that's translated as repentance, and then two in Greek. The word in Hebrew is shuv, which means a radical change in one's attitude towards sin and God. It implies a conscious moral separation and a personal decision to forsake sin and to enter into fellowship with God. This definition highlights the will aspect, the voluntary aspect of our will, that repentance involves we change our attitude towards sin and God, and we decide to forsake sin, to turn from sin and turn towards God, to enter into fellowship with God. Like David saying, what I've done is wrong, I've sinned. And he turns back to God and says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a pure heart. The two words in Greek are these, metamelomai, which means to have a feeling of care, concern, or regret. So that brings out the emotional aspect of repentance, that there's a sorrowful aspect. It's not just I have made a decision to turn, but there's this emotional aspect where we see what we've done and there's a sorrow over it, or what we've done to other people. And then the last one is metanoeo, which means to change the opinion or purpose with regard to sin, to turn one's will from sin to God. That's the word you often hear about changing your mind. It's changing your attitude towards sin, changing your attitude towards God. There's three elements, in other words. There's the emotional element of a sorrow over what we've done. There's a mind aspect, a thought aspect of, I no longer want to do this. I no longer desire this. I want to follow God. I believe God. There's that. And then there's also the volitional, the will, the aspect of the will. I'm turning from sin. I'm turning to faith in God. That's repentance, this sorrowful attitude towards sin, this changing of your mind in terms of how you see sin, how you see God, and then turning to faith in God. And when we repent, the Bible is very clear that God loves to forgive. 1 John 1, 9 through 10 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives." That's the first way we deal. When you have that crushing guilt or that suffering that comes from having hurt other people, it begins between you and the Lord, as David did. First, he goes to the Lord and says, "I have sinned." He repents. He confesses to the Lord. He receives the forgiveness of the Lord. Some of you have gone through the maybe the recovery movements like AA or NA and places like that, and they talk about undertaking a fearless moral inventory. It's kind of like what the psalmist says, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." To come in repentance is to allow God to kind of bring it all to the surface, to not hide anything. Every aspect of sin, anything that we've done to hurt another person, to turn from God, is brought to the table and confessed. And when we do that, there is no condemnation. Amen? It's not condemnation from the Lord. It is forgiveness. To think of David with Nathan coming to him, saying, "You are the man. Look at what you did. You just slept with this woman and had her husband killed." And David is cut to the heart. All he says is, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." That's it. Maybe you look at that and you say, "That doesn't seem fair." But that is our God, no matter what we have done. And most of you have never done anything as bad as what David just did. But there is always forgiveness for those who come in repentance, in sorrow, turning from sin to faith in God. The second thing I want to say, for those who deal with that difficulty of, "I've caused suffering to others and I can't live with myself, I don't know how to handle this guilt," the second thing is to find your identity in the Lord. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. But if you cleanse me, I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow." Maybe you've heard the phrase or said to yourself, "I can't forgive myself for what I've done." Maybe you've heard that or said to yourself, I know God forgives. I just can't forgive myself for what I've done. I can't get over the pain I caused. I can't get over the decisions I made." There's a lot of noise in therapeutic circles, in counseling about that. Like, how do you kind of forgive yourself and showing yourself self-compassion, things like that. And biblically speaking, I would say it's close, but that's not really a biblical concept, forgiving yourself. But the idea, I understand the idea where it's coming from. It's essentially being able to receive the Lord's forgiveness over you, being able to believe that God has forgiven you and that that is enough, that that's the final word. It's not about having to forgive yourself. It's about trusting and believing that God has forgiven you and that that is the final word and that that is enough and that what he says about you is more important than what you say about you or what anyone else says about you. It brings to mind this passage, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, where Paul says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." I love that concept. There's the concept of worldly sorrow that just leads to death. That's the person who's like, "I just can't forgive myself. I can't get over what I did. I can't believe that I hurt the other person or other people in that way." It's this worldly sorrow that just brings death. But Paul says there's a godly sorrow that brings pain, but it's followed by repentance and brings life. Says, "I can't believe what I did. I can't believe I hurt them the way I did. But you say that I'm forgiven. You say that you've taken my sin as far as the east is from the west. You say that I am perfect in your sight. You say that you've put my sins behind your back. You declare me not guilty." Praise you, God. Thank you, Lord. I don't deserve that, but that's who you say that I am, and I will believe that. That is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. You see the difference? Some of you, I believe, are probably still wallowing in that worldly sorrow. You look at your life and you say, ah, I can't believe what I did. How could I have done that? How could I have been so stupid? How could I have hurt them the way I did? And you're still beating yourself up, and you're still wallowing in that worldly sorrow that leads to death. But there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and then leads to life when you find your identity in God and let His declaration be the final word. You are forgiven. I've taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Find your identity in the Lord. I love this passage by Paul in Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to put it up there. I'm just going to read it to get the full force. When he looks at himself and he looks at how much he wants to be, you know, a person of God, and then what the reality is, he says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it. It is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see the godly sorrow there that leads to repentance, that leads to forgiveness and life? It's not just this worldly sorrow that ends with, oh, I can't believe me, that I just keep doing what I don't want to do. What a wretched man I am, period. That's how some of you feel, I'm sure. Some of you just say, oh, I'm such a wretched man. I'm such a wretched woman. Why do I do these things? How come I keep living this way? But instead, it says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to forgiveness in life. It's so important to know that, so that you don't just beat yourself up over and over for your suffering. Christ suffered for you. He's forgiven you, and that's the last word. I know the world sometimes says, hey, just, you know, show yourself compassion. You're not perfect. It's not that. The answer is, listen, we sinned, and we have hurt other people, and that is a fact, but we are forgiven in Christ. Some of you are tough judges of yourself and condemn yourself all the time, and you need to hear this, that Christ has forgiven you, and that's the last word. Some of you have no problem forgiving yourselves, but others may not forgive you. Others might condemn you and judge you. Again, they're not the last word either. Christ is the last word. This is how Paul put it. It's another great line by him. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Don't you love that? He says, listen, hey, I don't care what other people say about me. And a lot of people would say, yeah, that's right, Paul. But then he says, I don't even care what I say about myself. It's not about looking within, you know. It doesn't matter what the crowd says. You look within. And you tell yourself, you're good enough. You know, you're a good person. He says, no, it's not about that either. It's not about my judgment of myself or other people's. It's about what Christ says about me. And he says, when I come confessing my sins, that I am forgiven, I am perfect in his sight. And so even if I want to beat myself up again and again, even if other people condemn me, the final word is Christ's, and he declares that I am not guilty. This is what God says about you. You ready to hear these words for yourself? If you are in Christ, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation in Christ. Even if your heart condemns you, even if other people judge you, Christ has the final word. Find your identity in that. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. It is the safest place to be, is resting in what he says about you. The third thing I want to say, though, is this. How do we handle the suffering we've caused to others? Apologize to those we have wronged. I deliberately put that third on the list. I put that after finding your identity in the Lord. If you haven't found your identity in the Lord, sometimes you go to apologize to someone, and either you're justifying what you've done, you're defending yourself, or maybe you're trying to blame them. It can be out of whack unless you know, okay, no matter what they say to me, no matter whether they accept my forgiveness, my apology or not, no matter whether they extend me forgiveness or not, my identity is in the Lord and not in how they respond to me. You understand that? First, it's finding that identity in being a forgiven child of God. But then, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:23-24, if you're coming to offer your gift to the altar, at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Jesus says, listen, the worship that God wants is more than just coming to the altar with a gift. It's harmony. It's unity. It's brothers and sisters living in unity. So if you're coming to worship, but there's someone who has something against you, make it right with them first. In case you don't know how to apologize, this is the 7 A's of apology, of confession, from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, which is a great book about peacemaking. 7 A's of confession. Number one, address everyone involved. If it's one person you sinned against, talk to them. If it's a whole crowd, you might need to talk to more than one person. Address everyone involved. Secondly, avoid if, but, and maybe. I'm sorry if you were offended. Right? No, that's not apology. I am sorry, but you really pushed me to it. It just erases the apology, doesn't it? You say, I'm sorry if, I'm sorry, but. It's just, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for how I hurt you. Number three, admit specifically. Not just, hey, I'm sorry. Sorry about what? Sorry for the words that I said and how it affected. I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that I embarrassed you in front of people. I'm sorry that whatever it was specifically that you did, it shows you understand where the other person is coming from. You understand specifically how you hurt them. Number four, accept the consequences. Again, as we said with David, there may be forgiveness, but there may also be consequences for your actions. Number five is alter your behavior. Alter your behavior. That's repentance. If you did something that requires you to then change your behavior, be willing to say, I'm going to do this differently in the future. I've learned from this. I'm willing to change. Number six, ask forgiveness. Don't just say, I'm sorry. Ask for forgiveness. Would you forgive me? And then lastly, this is important, allow time. God forgives immediately. People don't always forgive immediately. Sometimes people need time. If you come and ask for forgiveness from someone, give them time. Say, you don't need to answer me now. I don't need you to forgive me on the spot. But just when you feel like you're ready to forgive me, let me know. As James said, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other that you may be healed. If you are weighed down by the suffering you've caused to other people, again, if you're from the recovery movement, you know that that's part of it, is going as you can to make amends with people, to confess. And then lastly is this. How do we handle the suffering we cause to others? Trust that God can bring good out of all of it. There's nothing worse than feeling you've hurt others and that's the end of the story and you're just crushed and there's no hope and there's no future. But in the Lord, we know there is always hope. There's always a future, that we know that God is working all things for good. As he says in Romans 8:28-29, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When you look at Psalm 51, it's amazing. By verse 13, you have David who just committed this terrible sin. He's already saying, after you forgive me, Lord, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. He has not come to a place where he's like, it's over. There's no coming back from this. Instead, he's saying, Lord, when you forgive me, I will take what I have gone through and I will use it to teach others. Is he disqualified from being the king? No. Is he disqualified from teaching just because he has sinned? No. Now he can say, look what I've done. Don't do what I've done. No matter what you've done, it's not the end. No matter how you might have hurt another person, it is not the final word. God is able to work all things together for good. Let me just throw a couple names out just in case you don't believe me. Remember Peter, the apostle, Simon Peter. He says, Jesus, I will follow you to the death. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will deny knowing me three times. And as Jesus is being led away, three times people are like, hey, weren't you with him? And Peter denies, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the guy. Devastated. He's crushed. He goes back to fishing. He's like, it's over. I've let the Lord down. And Jesus comes to him after his resurrection and reinstates him and says, do you love me? Now go and feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he becomes the leader in the early church, the same person who denied knowing Jesus three times in the moment of his greatest need. It's not the end. The suffering that you cause, the ways you let others down, it is not the end in the Lord. Think about Paul, murderer, persecutor of the church, and still, God doesn't say it's the end for him either. He continues to use him. He continues to use him. God is able to bring good out of the worst evil and even the things that we have done to hurt other people. And David, as he said last week, it's not the end of the story for David either. The next child that he has with Bathsheba is Solomon, who becomes the next king, who becomes the one through whom Jesus the Messiah will come. And you look at that and you say, God, I don't understand you. I don't understand you, the way you work. Why would you bless David and Bathsheba after what they've done? This is someone else's wife that he stole, and here the next child that they have becomes the next king over Israel and becomes the one through whom the Savior of the world will come. The grace, the mercy of our Lord is so far beyond anything that we think is right. He is so full of grace and mercy, and I want to leave you with that this morning. Again, there is a particular kind of suffering that we deal with. That's the suffering that we inflict on others and that guilt that we live with sometimes. And if you live with that, first, just go and confess to the Lord. He's full of grace and forgiveness. Secondly, trust in what the Lord says about you. That is the final word, that no matter what your heart does to condemn you, no matter what others do to condemn you, that he does not condemn you. Apologize to those that you've hurt. If there's anyone that you've wronged, go and apologize to them. Make it right. No matter how they take it, you know that you're okay with the Lord. And then trust that the Lord can use everything for good. He can take all of it and bring good out of it. Amen. Let me pray, and then we're going to respond in worship. Lord, we come before you confessing our sins to you, the things that we have done to transgress your holy law and to offend and hurt others. Confess them to you, and we pray that you would, Lord, help us to receive your forgiveness, to believe that your word is the final word, that in you there is no condemnation. Use whatever mistakes we have made, whatever sins we've committed, Lord, bring good out of them, we pray. May we look back and see testimony after testimony to how gracious a God you are. Always bringing good out of evil. for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.